Well, perhaps this is a little bit of a social blunder, but I'm going to bring up something that most people just don't want to talk about, and that's our age. So bear with me. If you're old enough, or if you've simply listened to enough classic rock, you're probably familiar with this lyric from the rock band The Who, talking about my generation. Well, I thought I'd do just a little bit of that this morning, talk about our generations. Now, if I asked each of you which generation you belong to, most people could answer me and tell me a few things that are typical of your generation. Well, I found this news article with a few such details on our generations. What is commonly referred to as the greatest generation consists of those people born somewhere between about 1928 and 1945. These people were the youth during World War II. Stereotypically, they are known to be proud Americans. They take responsibility for their family's well-being, and they believe in the need for authority. Then we have what's called the baby boomers, those born somewhere between about 1946 and 1964. The baby boomers grew up during the Vietnam War. They likely remember seeing Kennedy's assassination at a very early age. They are generally known to be highly competitive in their work. They are parents of the classic American family, and many times they're less in touch with technology than they assume they are. My generation is called Generation X. Those who were born from about 1965 through about 1980. When we were young, we saw the end of the Cold War, the fall of the Berlin Wall. Our stereotypes include we are overly independent. We have a very high divorce rate, unfortunately. And generally, we are negative and cynical. Then we have what's called the millennial generation, those born between about 1981, 1996, somewhere in there. These were the youths during the 9/11 attacks. People often think of millennials as a generation of those who are entitled. They set unrealistic expectations. They are the generation of the man bun, and they are very tech savvy. And then finally, we have Generation Z, today's youth, those born from about 1997, 98 or so, up until about a few years ago. And this generation, this article said, is known to be constantly on social media, obsessed with popularity, and overall, they're generally a lonely and depressed generation. Now, at times, as we see, these stereotypes can be a little humorous and somewhat accurate in some of them, but they are, of course, generalizations. Now, when the Bible refers to a generation, however, it commonly means a specific time period rather than specific age groups. So if we consider today's culture, you know, different age groups, as we see, can have certain peculiarities, but realistically, all of us can have very similar tendencies. For instance, every age group today spends much more time on electronic media than we ought to, whether it's television or internet. We see that the culture, the events going on today, media, politics, all of these things influence everyone more than we care to admit. On a whole, this current generation is becoming less and less individualistic and much more given to group conformity. But as we've seen throughout history, both positive and negative things happen in every generation. In today's passage, we see a generation of both those who greatly pursued God's kingdom, but also those who preferred to keep things their way. Today I'll be reading once again from Matthew chapter 11. You can follow along with me as I read verses 11 through 19. This is Jesus speaking to the people. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now again, in last week's sermon, we were reminded that Jesus spoke very favorably about his cousin, John the Baptist. John was said to be a great prophet, even greater than all the other prophets. Now this was the man who had been foretold by the prophets Isaiah and Malachi as the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. John prepared the way for the Messiah, for Jesus. Like the other prophets, John confronted people for their sins. He pointed them also to God. But John soon found out, just like in the times past and in the prophets of old, that prophets tend to make enemies. John had been sent to prison for rebuking Herod Antipas. So we see that John was faithful, and yet faithfulness to God is often met with hostility and even persecution. But once again, John was given this great commendation by Jesus. Jesus said of him, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So talk about a legacy. Jesus actually says of him, no one was greater than John. But what did Jesus actually mean by greater? Did he mean that no one up until that point was more righteous, more godly, more uncorrupted than John? Well, I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at here. I mean, what would John have gained by this? The Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one. No person has what it takes to stand before God on our own and be called worthy or justified before the Lord. When Jesus says greater, it's unlikely that he means better. Sometimes greater, we see in the Bible, has the idea of having a larger societal influence. Consider Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:12. He says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. Now, Jesus didn't mean that his disciples would perform better, more astounding miracles than he did. I mean, who can have more power than Jesus? But they did travel to farther places, and they were able to take the gospel and perform more signs among more people and in more nations. So they were able to reach a greater number of people than Jesus did. So perhaps John had turned more people to God than anyone else at that point. But here's another possibility. Consider John's place in redemptive history. All of the other prophets, all of the godly men of the Old Testament, saw only a shadow of what God was doing in bringing salvation to his people. And yet John actually saw the Savior. He was filled with joy that he could literally point people to the Messiah and say, look, it's the Lamb of God. So in this way, he was more privileged than any other person up until that point. He saw God's salvation more clearly, and he was the most immediate messenger for the Lord. We see here in our passage that Jesus says another interesting thing about John. He says he is Elijah who is to come. Now, many of the Jews in that day were expecting Elijah to return. As we read in the Old Testament, Elijah never physically died. He was taken into heaven by God on a chariot. And then in the closing words of the Old Testament, Malachi from what we read this morning, said that God would send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So Jesus was saying to these Jews that this was now being fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now, was John literally Elijah who had been sent back to the earth? No. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel told Zechariah before his birth? He said of John, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So John would share a striking resemblance with Elijah, and he would be granted great power, just like Elijah, to turn people back to God. And like Elijah, John was a prophet, one that wandered through the desert. He rebuked authorities. And again, he pointed a remnant of the Jews to the Lord. And Jesus later told a few of his disciples, "Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him." Well, his disciples understood this to mean that John was the one that Jesus had spoken of as being Elijah. So we see that John the Baptist was indeed a very great man who was extremely useful for God's kingdom. Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven actually twice in our passage here. In fact, the kingdom of heaven may just be the most common theme in Matthew's gospel. I counted 32 times that Matthew uses this phrase. In verse 11, we see Jesus says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," that is, greater than John. Again, John was the last great prophet of the old covenant. We see here Jesus saying that the prophets and the law prophesied until the days of John. So everything in the Old Testament was pointing forward to the new covenant. The law and the prophets were leading people to Christ. Well, now Jesus had come, and he brought the news, good news of the kingdom. He brought the new covenant, that people were being born again through their faith in him. Now again, John was said to be greater than all of the other people up until that time. But Jesus implies that those who come into God's kingdom by putting their faith in Christ were even greater than John. So are we more righteous? Are we more godly than John? Well, not necessarily. Some people might think that Jesus was saying that we as New Covenant saints will be given greater rewards, that we will have a better eternal state than those in the Old Covenant. You know, the Old Covenant saints will have their lower heaven, the first heaven, like a decent vacation resort on the beach. But us New Covenant saints will have, you know, a higher heaven, like our own private island where people bring us everything that we could ever want. But the Bible doesn't make this kind of distinction. There are not two heavens. There's one heaven. So again, just like with John's advantage over all the other prophets, we in the new covenant can see God's plan of redemption more clearly. Look at Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. It says there, "All these," that is all the Old Testament saints, "though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So what did these people not receive that we have received? Well, they looked forward to the promised seed, the one that would bring salvation. And yet the Messiah had not yet come. So we do have something better. Christ has already come. He has shown us the way of salvation. So we can look back and trust that this has been finished, as he said on the cross. We no longer have to anticipate the coming one, the one to remove our sins. God's plan of salvation has been revealed to us in a much greater way. We also see here in verse 12, this verse seems at first a little bit difficult to understand. We can be easily confused when trying to interpret its meaning. It says, "The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, if we take this verse at face value, we may assume that Jesus is saying that God's kingdom is suffering great attacks from violent enemies, and that they are winning this battle between good and evil. But that can't be right. I mean, Jesus said that he will build his church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against him. When Jesus began his ministry, he said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet we see that there was hostility both toward his message and toward John's message. And Jesus said to his disciples that they would indeed suffer persecution. Families would be divided because of him. So yes, we can say that there was a fierce battle going on. But a better description here, however, is that something is forcefully pressing upon the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom is being forced by this relentless power. We see a similar statement in Luke 16, 16. Jesus says there, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." So in that passage, you get the picture of God being the one who is overcoming these attacks on his kingdom. That his kingdom is prevailing. Sure, there's resistance against him and resistance against his message. But nothing can overcome God's will. Nothing can overtake his kingdom. We also see that there are many who are eagerly entering into God's kingdom. Their lives are being changed. Nothing can stop them from following Jesus. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from God's love. And Jesus says, nothing can snatch us out of his hand. God brings us into his kingdom by his great power. Now, even though God's kingdom was advancing during the days of Jesus' ministry, we see throughout the Gospels that there are many people who just couldn't accept God's ways. Many of the Jews were not eager to hear the gospel, but as Jesus says, they were more like children. They were selfish, they were fickle, they were short-sighted, they were hard to please, they were quick to criticize, quick to complain. So we see this very drastic difference between these two types of people. We have those who are convicted by God, those who give up their lives to follow Jesus, those who urgently are entering God's kingdom. And then there were the rest of the Jews, those who liked their way of doing things. They didn't want anything to change, and they would criticize and mock anyone who went against their traditions. So Jesus looked to the masses, and he saw a bunch of spoiled, whiny, immature children. In fact, the religious elite of that day had their own system, and they liked it that way. The people saw them as great men of God, and this only fed their egos. Outwardly, yes, they may have appeared to be doing all the right things to keep God's law, but they did not worship God, and they didn't care about other people. They only loved themselves. These people, as Jesus says time and time again, were hypocrites. Both John and Jesus saw through their act. They called them out on their sin, and this made those outwardly religious people very, very angry. So again, Jesus compares the people to children, calling out to one another. "We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." What he's saying is that both he and John the Baptist proclaimed God's kingdom, and yet they had very different styles. Jesus seemed more like a man at a wedding party, singing and dancing, eating and drinking, keeping company with the outcasts in society. And what did the people say of him? What was his reputation? And he said, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Well, I'm sure if Jesus had been friendly toward these scribes and Pharisees, they would have been able to overlook these things, and they would have said something to the effect of, "Well, Jesus is a great teacher, he just has a few quirks." But Jesus stood at odds with them. He called them hypocrites. He said that they, of all people, needed to repent. And rather than refuting Jesus' message, the people began to attack his character. They started name-calling, very childish behavior, but not much different than what we see today, is it? And then there was John. John didn't carouse with others. He was not known to be feasting and drinking. In fact, John had been under the vow of the Nazarite from his very birth. In Luke 1:15, Gabriel says of him, "He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, according to Numbers chapter 6, the person who takes the Nazarite vow was to keep from wine and strong drink. He was not to drink any juice at all from the grape, not to cut his hair or go near a dead body all during the days of his vow, because he was to separate himself unto the Lord. Now, this was usually a temporary vow, maybe just a few weeks or a few months, but John lived this way his entire life. So if Jesus was known to eat and drink and be the life of the party, then John must have been the opposite. John lived like an ascetic. He lived a life of self-denial. So perhaps the religious elite would have appreciated this. And yet they did not. John called them a brood of vipers who were under God's wrath and that they needed to repent. So the Pharisees despised him. And the people called him crazy. They said he has a demon. Basically, they were saying that he was a lunatic and no one should listen to him. You see, these people had put God into their neat little boxes. You know, God calls us Abraham's children. We like that. We're pretty special. God has a wonderful plan for us. And they were convinced that they were carrying out their religion in ways that please God, because you know what? It worked for them. They were getting what they wanted. Except, of course, for the Roman occupation there. But they refused to hear the truth that both John and Jesus were preaching among them. They didn't have ears to hear. They were spiritually deaf and blind. The scribes and the Pharisees were supposed to be the intellectuals. They saw themselves as the spiritually mature, and yet Jesus calls them children. They didn't listen to John, and they didn't listen to Jesus. Instead, they saw them as enemies. But really, it's not much different than those prophets of old who were hated by the people. Many of the Jews at that time thought that they were following God, but they were only pleasing themselves. So what about us? What about our generation? Who are we trying to please? Are we trying to please God? Or are we trying to please ourselves? Do we aim to fulfill our own self-centered desires? Are we going to carry out worship as long as it suits our preferences? Are we satisfied as long as we keep to our man-made traditions? You know, I mean, I like the way that things are, well, that's the way we've always done it. But maybe there's a better way than the way we've always done it. So we need to ask ourselves, do we want God or do we want the worldly pleasures? Friends, we have God's word. And we should seek to live our lives according to what it says. Now, sometimes God's word offends us, so what do we do about it? Do we ignore it? Or do we tell ourselves, well, God didn't really mean that, did he? Or maybe, you know, things were different back then. That was a different culture. But if we have a problem with God's word is not the problem. We are the problem. We need to adjust. We need to, as Paul says in Romans 12, we need to have our minds transformed, our hearts transformed. His ways are better than our ways. In the end, God will prevail. His kingdom will advance. Like Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom will prevail in the end. Now, we can look back on different periods of church history. We can judge what good or bad things were being promoted by the church. I mean, hindsight is 20/20. And we may wonder how the church could lead people astray and corrupt them with lies, and how the masses could allow themselves to be overcome by violence and by bloodthirst toward their detractors. I mean, how were the people so easily deceived and unable to see the truth? But are we any different today? Do we just follow whatever the crowd's doing? What shall I compare this generation to? Now, don't get me wrong. There are good things happening today. People are going to the scriptures for truth. The gospel is advancing throughout the whole world. And Christians around the globe are willing to die for their faith. But overall, I would say that today's Western church is a lot like Laodicea. We have so much materially. We have access to so many resources. But most people are generally apathetic toward the things of God. You know, I'm a Christian. I've gone to church my whole life. I've been baptized. I went through a class, whatever. But I just don't have time for church. I don't have time for God. The problem is we are not desperate for God. We want to instead be comfortable. We want to be entertained. Too many disciples of the world today, not enough disciples of Christ. But we need Jesus. We need God's word. We don't need self-affirmation. We don't need to be happy just the way doing the things that we want to do. Instead, we need to deny ourselves, have a life of sacrifice. Take up our cross, Jesus says. God's kingdom is advancing. Question for you is, are you forcefully pursuing God and his kingdom? Or are you simply getting in the way or criticizing those who are passionate about God? So which side are we on? Are we following Jesus, or have we turned away? Well, we've all heard God's truth now, and hopefully we can say that we are those who have ears to hear it. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for what you have done, giving us life, giving us truth. But God, help us not to just have ears that hear it and that it goes right out the other ear, but that we would be saturated with your word. We would meditate on it, listen to it, trust in your words, and follow you. Press into your kingdom, following closely after your ways, setting aside our selfish desires. God, I pray that we would be more like John the Baptist, saying, "Let me decrease so you can increase, Lord. God, help us to be bold in our faith, to trust you all of our days, and to point to you as the one that we are to worship. We praise you, Lord. Amen.